yard setback.
All right, good evening. If you would open your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. There we go. 1 Thessalonians. We started this last week and just covered a few verses from chapter 1. We plan to cover the rest of chapter 1 and a little bit of chapter 2, possibly, depending on how much time that we have. This is a very rich book as far as practical lessons about life. A book that I think in some ways challenges our faith, encourages our faith at the same time. And it was actually one of the very first letters written in the New Testament, written around the time of AD 48 to AD 52, written by the Apostle Paul. Some of these things we have previously considered. And the church at Thessalonica, you can read about its establishment in Acts chapter 17, where Paul, for several Sabbath days in the Jewish synagogue there, reasoned from the Old Testament scriptures, converting some Jews to Christ, showing how he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. But others who were not persuaded wreaked havoc on these early Christians and stirred up a mob and even tried to legally get Christians, in one sense, they tried to destroy the church in Thessalonica by legal means. They failed. But that wasn't the end of the persecution, obviously. But Paul, in spite of that, in Acts 17, had to leave Thessalonica and go somewhere else. And so when we think about all of the issues in regard to the church at Thessalonica that we already considered, and I'm making sure I've got, there are overall four things in regard to the reason for writing this letter we've already considered. Number one, and you'll see this more so in chapter two, Paul was being criticized by his enemies, and Paul is answering that, and we'll get into that as to why that's important. The second thing was Paul was writing to commend the church at Thessalonica. They're, in one sense, young in the faith, so he is going to write to them to encourage them, as we'll see here in chapter 1. And then we noted last week that Paul is writing this letter to deal with some corruption issues in regards to immorality that's going on in the church. And finally, one of the things he addresses is the return of Christ and some to clarify maybe some questions or ideas they may have about the second coming of Jesus Christ. So those are primarily the four reasons why Paul wrote this letter. And those four reasons are very powerful reasons for us to consider. Now, we've already previously considered last week, we primarily dealt with Paul opens up praying for the church. And I'll just go ahead and read quickly verses 1 through 3 before we get into verses 4 through 10. Notice it says, Paul, Silvanus, that means Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And by the way, I have this up on the overhead. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, I always encourage to bring your Bible and the translation you use. I think it's really good to look at different translations to get more clarity of the text. Notice, though, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Let me stop real quickly. Practically speaking, we considered it last week. How often do we pray for other people? How often? Yeah. Very good. I appreciate that. One thing to keep in mind here from the text, Paul is thanking God for them. And one thing to remember is it's very easy to remember this. We talked about this last week. It's very easy to get caught up in seeing the flaws of others. And Paul was not oblivious to the problems with the Christians at Thessalonica. But when we pray for others, we need to thank God for the good in them. And in order to thank God for the good in them, we have to see the good in them. And in order to see the good in them, we sometimes look for the good in them. And there is good in all of us. And I think we really ought to consider that and keep that in mind. So that was Paul's prayer. His prayer in regard to, look at verse 3. There were three things we considered last week. Remembering before God our Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we considered those three things in regard to what Paul praises them for and giving thanks to God. Now, here's what I want to do. In verses 4 through 10, we have here what I would call a portrait of a healthy church. And making sure I've got, down to verses 6 through 8. And they were this was a good congregation. Did they have problems? Yeah. They're a young congregation, but Paul points out some things in regard to them that I want to consider. Now, the first thing, though, when we talk about a portrait of a healthy church, first off, Paul speaks of himself. And in one sense, we'll consider this more in chapter 2, the conduct of Paul, and particularly in verse 5. If you don't have the English Standard Version, who would like to read verses 4 and 5? All right. So notice two things, verse 4. Number one, God loves you and God chose you. Keep in mind that God loves everyone. And the basis of God choosing us is our decision to accept his invitation of salvation. Sometimes people like to read into verse 4 as they try to read in other areas that God chose some people to be saved, God chose some people to be lost, and you don't really have a choice. No. The Bible teaches repeatedly that you have a choice in your salvation. We had a sermon Sunday, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. Let me ask you something. Why would Jesus encourage us to enter by the narrow gate if we didn't have a choice? You ever thought about that? He didn't say, all who've been predetermined against their will enter by the narrow gate. No, he said, enter by the name. You've got a choice in the matter. You can do something about that. Well, you are loved by God and chosen by God. And notice, God chose you. Now notice verse 5. Because our gospel, now that being when Paul first came to Thessalonica to preach the gospel, he said the message of God, that's the gospel, notice, came to you not only in word, but notice verse 5, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Paul here is speaking of himself and his own conduct. And let's talk about this because this is going to carry in, Paul's going to kind of come back to this in chapter 2, okay? And it's very important for you to think about this and to consider this, okay? Let me give you an illustration. Let's say there is a salesman selling a medicine, and he makes a claim that this medicine is able to cure a disease that is basically incurable. Now, it might be blindness. Let's just say, for sake of illustration, let's say it's blindness, okay? This salesman, though, is one of the leading salesmen, and here's why. He not only is selling this medicine to cure blindness, he was once a patient of it. You got that? I don't know about you, but the best salesmen for something are people who are convicted by it. Wouldn't you agree? Or people who have experienced something and said, this is what worked for me. All right? Now, Think about that. There might be other salesmen who work under him, but if they were never blind, they never experienced this medicine. But they still believe the medicine works. So they go and they sell this medicine. Now, follow me really quickly, all right? If this salesman, in fact, I knew a guy one time when I was in preaching school. He was selling a product. Dan, you probably know who this guy was. If you can remember back 20 plus years ago, there was a guy who came out of the school. He was selling this kind of seaweed drink. And there was all of these claims with this seaweed drink that it cured cancer, it cured all these kidney and other disease ailments, and you just took a capful a day and drank it. And I remember one time he gave me a sample bottle of it, and I took it, and it tasted horrible. Well, there were people who were the leading salesmen of this thing, got up and made all these testimonies of, yes, it cured my, you know, the leading salesmen were the people who were making claims about this. Well, come to find out, it was all a hoax. And he actually had to go back and refund people who bought the thing off of him, legally speaking. You understand that? Okay. And think about Paul here. Paul is a man who is an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. Okay? And as a man who's an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ, his conduct is very crucial to his preaching. Do you see that? In fact, Paul's conduct is more important than anyone else who's not an eyewitness to the resurrection. Here's why. If the basis or one of the base or the reasons for believing in the resurrection of Christ is believing an eyewitness, then the character and conduct of an eyewitness is a demonstration that what I'm saying is true. You follow me? Now, that's different than, are there people today who claim to be preachers and Christians that are con men? Yes, that doesn't dismiss the resurrection because these men are not eyewitnesses to the resurrection. But the very individuals who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ, and particularly apostles, how they live their life, if they lived a completely immoral life, a hypocritical life, an ungodly life, how does that affect the message of the gospel? You ever thought about that? It's kind of like the salesman who was patient zero for a medicine and he's been lying about it all along. Well, if he's been lying about it, the medicine doesn't work, right? So when Paul leaves Thessalonica, here's one of the deals here that you need to remember. The enemies of Paul are trying to instill doubt by lying about Paul, attacking Paul's character. Because if you attack the character of an eyewitness or an apostle of Christ, you can diminish and create doubt and the message of Christ. So Paul, in one sense, is defending his character because ultimately he's defending the gospel. It's not that Paul is super sensitive and, you know, and it gets all tore up about what people think about him. That's actually not the case. What Paul is doing is, I'm showing you. Let's go back and look at verse 5 now. Now that I've kind of given you a little bit of understanding. Hopefully I've done an okay job explaining it. Now that you understand that, think about this. Paul says, when I came basically and preached to you the gospel, it wasn't just mere words. Okay? The gospel came in power. In other words, it is active, it is living. It is a message from God that saves. You know, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why is it the power of God? Because it's rooted and grounded in historical truth. Jesus died on the cross to save man from sins. He was placed in a tomb and he rose from the dead. And based upon that historical fact, men are saved. You understand that? The gospel, the word of God, is living and powerful, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says. It is active, okay? And that's one of the things that Paul's communicating here in verse 5. When he came to preach, it came in power and in the Holy Spirit. In other words, his message came from God. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul was fully convinced of this himself. Now notice the latter part of verse 5 now. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. In other words, you're hearing all these things about me, and in chapter 2, Paul's going to address them specifically. You know the kind of man I was when I was among you. You know how Timothy was. You know how Silas was. You know better than these lies that they're trying to spread to diminish, ultimately, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, let me say one thing. I've had people raise me a question of, Dale, what if you're baptized by a preacher and that preacher leaves the faith? My response is, well, that's a sad thing, but that does not in any way diminish your faith. One, this guy's not an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. Two, your faith is not hinged upon him, in other words. Your faith should be in the Word of God, okay? But having said that, though, the Bible still teaches in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. One of the most powerful ways we lead people to the Lord is how we try to live our lives. All of us have a Christian light in us. And God says, let it shine. Let it shine. I'm going to tell you this. Persuasion, logic, and reason and evidence create faith in people for the gospel. Okay? But without an attempt to live right, we diminish that truth. We really do. I'm not saying you and I are perfect, because we're not. We still need God's grace. But I'm going to tell you this. One of the more powerful advertisements for the gospel is on display every day, how we go about our lives. And that's a really powerful thing we learn in verse 5. Any comments about that before we move on? Okay, now, here's what we want to do the rest of the time, okay? I want to consider the character of the Thessalonians in verses 6 through 8. Yep, and I do have that there. So, notice this in verse 6. I'll just go ahead and read it. Paul says, and you, talking to the Thessalonians, became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. So let's talk about the character of the Thessalonians. All right, number one, notice they are imitators. Imitators. What does it mean to imitate? Yeah. Hannah plays a game with Carson and Grayson called Simon Says. Simon Says, touch your ears. Simon Says, scratch your head. Touch your nose. Ah, Simon didn't say. And it's an interesting concept from that game, because if Simon didn't say it, you don't do it. Does that make sense? Or how about another sense? If Jesus didn't say it, you don't do it, regardless of another Christian does it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. And if you go back and you look at this again, Paul says you became imitators. The word imitate means to observe and to do. You understand that? One of the ways the church at Thessalonica learned how to be Christians was by observing the conduct of the Apostle Paul. But Paul is pointing out to them, though, that you became imitators of us and of the Lord. What's implied there is a very interesting lesson. We all have Christians we look up to. And one of the ways we learn how to be, you know, let me give you some examples. I think young married couples, if you want to know how to be a godly husband, look to a man who's been married for 50 years and still loves his wife. You understand that? Look to someone who has a great godly marriage. Same thing with wives. You know, Titus 2 talks about how the older men are to teach the younger men, and then the older women are to teach the younger women, basically. And that teaching is not like in a Bible class setting, actually. It's by example. You know, it's by advice or counsel. You understand that? And there is a sense of imitation, in other words. That's my point. You know, if you want to know how to handle suffering, find someone who went through what you're going through and remained faithful and endured and learned. You can learn by their example. You understand that? That's one of the more powerful ways we learn. And the church at Thessalonica learned from Paul by Paul's example. But here's the thing. Remember that if a Christian that you look up to doesn't imitate Christ, you don't do the same thing. You don't follow down that path in that sense. Because, well, here's something that I've learned. I've learned that when we, I'll just tell you this. There's a lot of preachers in my life I've looked up to. But here's something I found. Even though most of these men have turned out to be remarkable godly men and still are godly men, they're not perfect. And the more you get to know them, the more you'll realize they're not perfect and they sin. Well, it is my job to discern that's not right. He's not imitating Christ there. So I'm still going to choose to imitate Christ. One of the problems the Pharisees had, I'll give you an example, in Matthew chapter 23, was when Jesus basically condemned the Pharisees in verse 15 there, he talks about how they travel all over the place to convert someone to Judaism, but when they bring someone into a Gentile and make him a Jew, essentially a proselyte, he says, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. In other words, you become the complete authority in this person and not following the example of God, and then he basically becomes a disciple of you, and he's worse than you. And that's the problem, basically. Okay, that's the problem. Paul says you became imitators. All right? Let's keep reading. Notice you became imitators. Go back and now let's look at verse 6. For you received the word in much affliction. That word received is interesting. You took hold of, basically. You took hold of the word of God, okay? And notice, you took hold of it in a time of affliction. In other words, you obeyed the gospel when people were very angry against Christianity. It's very easy to become a Christian when the community is behind it. And it's popular. And everyone's supportive. It's a different thing to become a Christian when the media or the community and the leadership or those who are in positions of power or prominent people are opposed to it and are harassing it. So to go against culture, go against the community, to follow Christ, that's saying a lot. It really is. And that's what Paul is saying here. You obeyed the gospel in the midst of all of these persecutions and harassments on the church, and you did it with the joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, you receive the word with, in spite of all this mistreatment, you rejoice, basically. It was a joyous occasion in spite of the fact that immediately, as soon as you've decided to follow Jesus, your life got hard. That's what's being said here. So here's the deal. Notice in the next place, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, when you received the word with much affliction, notice, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, people are looking at you as encouragement and how to handle situations, what to do. And not only as the word of God, notice, sounded forth carries the idea of a trumpet, but your faith in God has gone everywhere. So Paul says, we don't even need to say anything. You know, some interesting lessons there in regard to this. Paul says, you all have become an example to Christians in the surrounding region in Greece and in other areas. People are talking about you. And let me mention two things about that. Number one, our Christian example shines the brightest or is the loudest when we go through hard times. Have you ever thought about that? It's kind of like at a car dealership. You've got cars in the back of the lot, and then you have that one on display right in the middle where the dealer is, right? Which one gets more attention? The one in the back of the lot? Which one gets more attention? The one that's in glass, isn't it? The one that's inside. And there is a sense whenever our faith is tried, God moves us in the glass case. And one of the things He's wanting us to do is to be a showcase of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You know, that's what's happening to the church at Thessalonica. One of the reasons why their faith is going out everywhere and everybody's talking about them is not just because they're Christians, but because what they immediately had to endure just as soon as they became Christians. And in spite of that, Paul says, you still got all this joy. You know, you got all this joy. I think it's a remarkable thing to consider that. You ever thought about that? You know, here's one other thing. The church at Thessalonica is not the ones going around praising themselves. It's other people. And I think that's one thing we ought to consider. We need not brag about ourselves. Let others, if there's anything good in us, let others praise us. Let's not praise ourselves. And one other thing, let me say this. Even though they're not the ones praising themselves, it's still not wrong to be encouraged. What do you think Paul's doing here? Paul is showing some newer Christians encouragement. Here's what we know. Look at what you're doing. You may not see it in the moment, but let me tell you something. You're such a great example. He's not trying to flatter them or fill them with pride as much as, you know, that's what one thing compliments do, encourages us to keep doing right. And that's one thing Paul's saying here. He's encouraging them ultimately to do right. So, any comments before we move to verses 9 and 10? I've been speaking a lot, but I'm trying to draw some practical lessons from this text. And man, there's a lot of them in these few verses here. All right. Well, we got okay. There we go. All right. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Notice this. For they themselves, that being other Christians, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So let's talk real quickly. Not only does Paul praise the character of the church at Thessalonica, but he shows, in another sense, their true conversion to Christ. Okay? I want you to notice, and I don't know what other translations have, notice there's one word here in verse 9, okay, and it's the word turned. Turned. You know what that means? Exactly what it says. It's what I've been doing looking at the board, to turn around, basically. But it speaks overall, though, of a turning away from one thing and turning towards another thing. Here's one thing. I'll give you an example. People who I've known in my life that have kicked some kind of addiction. For instance, I've known people in my life to have smoking cigarettes. You know, not healthy for the body, but clearly it's, it must be, and I really, you know, have compassion towards people who've tried to quit smoking, because clearly the addiction must be really hard. I mean, it must be really, really hard to quit. Once you get addicted to those things, people struggle with them all their life, okay? But one thing I've noticed, people who have quit have to replace it with something else. Like, I remember one guy, he said, I've quit smoking, and what I did is I replaced it with jogging. He said, every time I got the urge to smoke a cigarette, he said, I went out for a jog. I thought, well, that's great. You know, not for me, but that's great. I've known some people to replace cigarettes with the vaping, which I don't know if that's a good idea or not. Now that we're learning, that's actually maybe more harmful than actually smoking cigarettes. But the point is to quit something, to turn away from something, you got to turn to something else. Does that make sense? And Paul said, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God in verse 9 here. Here's one thing I've noticed today. I've noticed that secretly in academia, evolution is failing. And atheism is failing. But it can't be publicly known, and you really will be, I think, kind of blackballed, basically, if you're in a scientific community and you come out against evolution. You understand that? But I can show you evidence that there are scientists who are saying, you can't prove this. What evidence is there for this? And by the way, the evidence in a lot of our textbooks in from elementary school to college, a lot of this stuff they give as evidence for evolution, they've debunked it for years. I mean, these alleged fossils, vestigial organs, these things have been crushed for years. They've been debunked. But they're still spouted as evidence, though. And it's insane, actually, because some of these things in a textbook, 100 years ago, this thing was debunked. You know, what was it, Ernest Haeckel's embryo picture? That's still evidence today. He forged those things. He deliberately lied to try to prove evolution. And that was debunked in his lifetime, in the 1800s. Still evidence. You know, a human embryo does not have gill slits like a fish does, basically. I mean, I could go on, but I'm not going to. But here's my point. What I want you guys to see is it's not just saying evolution doesn't work. It's turning away from something, but turning to what? If you're going to turn away from evolution and atheism, to what? Nothing? Agnosticism? What? turn to God. Does that make sense? You know, I've known people to leave Islam and just be irreligious, basically. Paul said, you turned away from idols. You saw that these ideas are not real, they're false gods, but you turn to the living God. You turn to the living God as opposed to basically the dead idols. And notice what you did. You serve the living and true God. Now, look at verse 10. And now that you serve the living and true God, notice, and you wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You wait. Now, here's an excellent thing that we ought to really consider in our lives. One of the things that Church of Thessalonica was doing is they were waiting on Jesus to return. And the word here, wait, actually carries the idea of to wait for with expectation. It includes the notion of patience and trust, by the way, as you look at the Greek definition of this word. So there was this confidence, Jesus is coming back. And it had an influence on their life. They're waiting for his return. And when he returns, notice, Jesus is now in heaven, but when he comes back to this earth, okay, he will deliver us from the wrath to come. In other words, he will rescue us from the wrath to come. Wrath there is a noted word of God's judgment on the world. And when God comes back to judge the world, that judgment's not for us. We're going to be delivered from that. We're going to be rescued from that judgment is what he's saying. But you're waiting on that. And the basis or the reason why you believe that's going to happen, notice verse 10, is because of the resurrection from the dead. In other words, the same God who raised Jesus from the dead is the same basis as to why we believe Jesus is going to return. And I think it would do us well maybe to consider the concept of the return of Christ. By the way, I want to say this. I'm afraid as a nation, we're about to go through some really hard times. Okay? And one of the things I see is I kind of span the horizon as far as, you know, a lot of churches in America, what they believe. A lot of churches are saying, Jesus is coming soon, and because they believe in what we call premillennialism. And they try to, long story short, misapply prophecies to try to prove Jesus is coming in our lifetime. Well, we don't know when Jesus is coming. And that's one of the things this letter deals with, by the way. But having said that, even though there's a lot of error on the return of Christ today, let us not become those who think, well, because there's error that people are trying to misinterpret prophecy that he's coming next week, let us not come be of the mindset of he's not coming at all in our lifetime. We don't know when he's coming. The church at Thessalonica, Paul commended them for waiting for Jesus to return. You know, that was a present concept that affected their life, in other words. It really did. So here's a hard, tough question. How many of us thought about the return of Christ in the last month? Don't raise your hand. How many of us this week or last week or the week before thought Jesus could come back at any moment? It's very easy, in other words, to get really busy with life and never really think about those things. But one of the things that I think this text is challenging us with is the truth that we need to wait for his return. And that influences how we live our lives ultimately. So, all right. Well, Next week, if Lord wills, we'll get into 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So appreciate everybody's comments. A little quiet tonight, but hopefully there's some things we learned in the process.